Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text for this evening, which is in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. John 5, verses 31 through 47. In the midst of one of the long discourses where Jesus is speaking in the Gospel of John, so he is speaking here in verse 31. Give your attention now to the Word of God. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, if you've read through the Gospel of John, you know that the theme of witness is one of the prominent themes in this gospel. And we're clued into that by the fact that it's mentioned in the prologue. The prologue really kind of introduces most all of the main themes that are explored throughout this gospel. But in the prologue, back in chapter 1, John the Baptist is introduced with these words: "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." So three times in just those two verses, the word witness appears. Now, one of the most familiar uses of the term witness, of course, is in courtroom settings. Attorneys establish their cases by employing the testimony of witnesses. So legal testimony substantiates the truth of a matter. Now, one of the key features of bearing witness is that of commitment. Listen to these thoughts from one writer. He says, "Every testimony is based on a commitment, and to be incapable of committing oneself is to be incapable of bearing witness. This is indeed the reason for the preliminary oath, which is administered in a law court. By taking the oath, I bind myself. I give up the possibility of withdrawing myself, as it were, from what I have said." Now, drawing upon that insight, Commentator Leon Morris explains that by emphasizing this theme of bearing witness throughout this gospel, John is telling his readers that God has committed himself before the world in all that the Son was and did. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. God, so to speak, has gone on record that this is what he is like. He has committed himself in Jesus. And when we think of it that way, we can understand why Jesus has such severe things to say to the Jews who would not receive him. When people reject Christ, they are effectively accusing God of bearing false witness. Now, our passage opens with Jesus saying, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, in saying this, Jesus does not mean that his word in and of itself is not trustworthy. That's not his point. He is the eternal Son of God. Of course his word is trustworthy. He is himself the truth. Instead, what he's doing here is he's acknowledging that under the law of Moses, at least two witnesses are required to establish a case in a judicial setting. And so what he's saying here, and all throughout this passage really, is that the burden of evidence for Jesus' claims does not depend only on his own testimony. And the reason why it doesn't is because in all that he says and does, he is in union with the Father. His witness is also the witness of the Father. As he says later on in this gospel, he only speaks what the Father commanded him to say. Now, when Jesus speaks in verse 32 of another who bears witness about him, we might be inclined to think that he's talking about John the Baptist there, because John is mentioned by name in verse 33. But when we look at the passage in its overall context, it becomes clear that actually verse 32 is referring to God the Father. Now, the Jewish leaders paid no regard to the Father's testimony to Jesus, but it is conclusive for Jesus himself. As he says, "I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." And this is why Jesus' own self-consciousness is completely certain. He doesn't have a doubt. There is no doubt about the validity of all the things that he is saying. He knows that these things do not rest upon his own convictions or arise from mere human volition. No, because of his union with the Father, they are attested to him, even in his human nature, as divine. Now, I want to skip over verses 33 through 36 for just a moment, because we find that in verse 37, Jesus resumes his teaching about the Father's testimony to him. In verse 37, Jesus says, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Now, what is Jesus talking about here? When did the Father bear witness about Jesus? Well, some would argue that this is a reference to what happened at Jesus' baptism. Remember that there was a voice from heaven, and it said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Now, it's possible, that's what Jesus is talking about, but it seems more likely that that's included in what he's saying, but it's bigger than that. That Jesus is summarizing all of the ways that the Father attests to him and bears witness to him. All of God's promises all throughout history pertaining to the salvation of his people testified to Christ, because it's in Christ that all of those promises come to fulfillment. In the words of commentator Leon Morris, "The entire revelation of the Father from the very beginning has prepared the way for the coming of the Son." And of course, that's why we should study every single passage of Scripture with an eye for the particular way in which it points us to Jesus Christ. In one way or another, there's a line that draws us, points us to Christ. Now, having made this point, Jesus then indicts the Jewish people for failing to receive the Father's testimony to him. While they pride themselves on their knowledge of God, Their rejection of Jesus shows that they have never truly heard or seen God in his word or in the signs and seals that God gave to confirm that word. So the word hasn't done them any good. It's not an abiding and guiding power in their lives. If it were, they would not have rejected the one sent by the God who gave that word, the one to whom the word bears witness. And so we see that the Father's witness is only accessible to those who believe in the Son. As it's put by commentator D.A. Carson, Jesus is the fulfillment of all antecedent revelation. Failure to believe in Jesus is therefore compelling evidence that however exacting the scholarship that was studying the revelation itself had not been absorbed, understood, and obeyed. That's what Jesus is confronting the Jewish people about here. They had mishandled God's word. They had misread it. And that was evident by the fact that they were not receiving him. Now, the second witness that Jesus mentions in the text is John the Baptist. And we see this back in verse 33. And in speaking of the Baptist's testimony, Jesus says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." And so the point that he's making here, you know, notice that in the previous verse, he said, "I know that the testimony he bears about me is true." That's his attitude towards the Father's testimony. But when it comes to the Baptist testimony, Jesus could take it or leave it personally. It doesn't really matter to him. John the Baptist provides corroborative testimony to the witness of the Father, but Jesus himself does not depend on human testimony to establish who he is in his own mind. As far as he is concerned, John's testimony didn't add anything to the witness borne by the Father. Instead, John's witness was for the sake of others. It was so that they might find salvation by believing in Jesus. And of course, that's what happened with some people. It actually happened with some of the 12. Some of the 12 came to Jesus through John's testimony. We saw that back in chapter 1, when two of John's disciples heard him, when he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, and they responded by following Jesus. So the point Jesus is making here is that in John the Baptist, the Jews had been given a witness that they could understand and that they could appreciate. And when they sent their delegation to him in chapter 1 of this gospel, John gave clear testimony to Jesus. And John did make an enormous impression in Israel as he heralded the arrival of the kingdom of God. For a while, as Jesus points out, the Jews were fascinated by John. They were mesmerized by the power with which he announced his message. They regarded him as a prophet. But in the end, most of them turned their backs on him, and they failed to accept his witness to Jesus. Now, Jesus describes John the Baptist's ministry by likening him to a lamp. Now, this is an apt metaphor because when you think about it, you know, what is a lamp? It's something that produces light, but it doesn't necessarily really have any light in and of itself. There's some other source. John didn't have any light in himself. The light that he gave originated from a higher source. He was a lamp ignited by God to give light that could lead people to the Messiah. He himself was not the light, but he was a lamp. And the light that shone forth from that lamp was sufficient for the purpose of leading people to Christ. And of course, the same is true of the light that shines forth whenever the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed. It's only because of the sinful stubbornness and willfulness of people's hearts that they refuse to come to Christ in response to his word. This leads John Calvin to note that this part of the text stands as a warning that when God sends faithful teachers to guide us in the right way, we should take care not to abuse them by wandering in every direction. Well, then the next witness that Jesus mentions in our text is not a person, but it is the works that he has been given by the Father to accomplish. And this witness is introduced by Jesus' assertion that he has a far greater testimony to his person and ministry than the testimony of John. Again, John's ministry had its function, it had its purpose, but Jesus is putting it in perspective here. And the contrast that Jesus is making at the beginning of verse 36 is especially apparent in the Greek text. In verse 36, the Greek text begins with the words, "But I." And that places an emphasis upon Jesus' separation from man. In verse 35, it was talking about how people were receptive to John and to his ministry, at least for a time. But Jesus is saying, no, but I have something greater than that. So once again, he's making it clear that he's not in any way dependent on John or on any human being. Now, the works of which Jesus speaks here include, of course, the miraculous signs that he performed, but it probably also includes even the words that he taught. In giving Jesus these signs to perform and in empowering him to teach with divine authority, the Father further attested that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus' works were not ordinary works. He says in chapter 15 of this gospel that no one else did such works. And so the works themselves testified to their divine origin. The incarnate Christ walking among the Jewish people, he was the lively image of God. And those among them who refused to recognize him as God showed that they did not worship the God of the Bible, but they worshiped a God of their own invention instead. Then the next thing that Jesus says bears witness to him is the Scriptures. Now, the Jewish people, of course, were diligent students of the Scriptures. And as Jesus points out, the reason why they were so diligent is because they thought they had life in them. Their motivation for studying the Scriptures was the hope that doing so would earn them the reward of eternal life. But what many of them failed to see is that there is nothing inherently life-giving about the Scriptures in and of themselves. If people fail to discern the Bible's true content and purpose, it won't do them any spiritual good. You could actually make an idol out of the Bible. And that is really what the Jewish people had done. The Scriptures bear witness about Jesus. They do so in a variety of ways. They do so by predictive prophecy. And of course, here we're talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. That's all that the Jewish people had. But they do point to Jesus. A predictive prophecy, type, revelatory events, and anticipatory statutes, laws that pointed forward to Christ. So true knowledge of Christ does come from the Word of God. And this leads John Calvin to write, "They who imagine whatever they choose concerning Christ will ultimately have nothing instead of a shadowy phantom. Christ cannot be properly known in any other way than from the Scriptures. And if it be so, it follows that we ought to read the Scriptures with the express design of finding Christ in them." We should always be wary when somebody starts talking about what Jesus means to them without any reference to Scripture. And when the Christ that they start describing sounds highly selective, you know, the kind of thing. And there are books of this nature. Books that claim to be even the words of Jesus speaking to people, giving words of comfort. There's a book called Jesus Calling that does that sort of thing. And the thing you notice in those kinds of books is there's lots of words of comfort. There's no words of confrontation. Much of what we find in the Gospels isn't there. And it should clue you into the fact that really it's a different Jesus that's being believed in there. And it's dangerous. So the Jews' refusal to come to Jesus for life showed that they were not reading Scripture in the way that it was meant to be read. Well, Jesus continues to reprove the Jews by pointing out that he's not out to get human approval and praise. He's not trying to please people. No, he seeks to please his Father. In the words of D.A. Carson, if he had stooped to become the kind of Messiah that they wanted, well, doubtless he could attract their praise. But his entire commitment is to please his Father, receiving the honor that only the Father can bestow, enjoying the glory of the one and only Son from the Father. So the Jews to whom Jesus is speaking here, they profess to love God, but they don't really love him. Instead of receiving God's testimony, they crafted their own pattern of religion, and then they tried to fit God into it. And the same thing often happens today as people claim to believe in God, maybe even claim to believe in Jesus, but they reject the biblical gospel. The only people who truly love God are those who first see God's love manifested in Christ and then receive him in faith. As it says in the scriptures, we love because he first loved us. Now, the Jewish people's rejection of Jesus, who came in his Father's name, made them vulnerable to claims of false messiahs who would come in their own name. And notice how, as Jesus is talking about this, he connects this with the problem of spiritual pride. This is what he means when he talks about receiving glory from one another. Spiritual pride makes people susceptible to flattery, and it also causes them to be attracted to certain kinds of teachers and leaders, those who make boastful claims about themselves, those who make much of themselves and their accomplishments. So prideful ambition deprives people of sound judgment, and it prevents them from believing in Christ. Now, those who seek earthly glory won't attain the glory that comes from God, because what do the scriptures tell us? They tell us that it's only those who humble themselves who are lifted up by the Lord. As Calvin puts it, the gate of faith is shut against all whose hearts are preoccupied by a vain desire of earthly glory. He who in reality presents himself before God as his judge must of necessity fall down humbled and dismayed, and finding nothing in himself on which he can place reliance. So then, in order that any man may seek glory from God alone, he must be overwhelmed with shame and flee to the undeserved mercy of God. Well, that brings us then to the last witness who is mentioned in the text, the fifth witness, and that is Moses. And of course, this is closely related to the previous witness of Scripture, because Moses wrote the Pentateuch. The Jews took pride in their connection to Moses. The Jewish leaders actually used Moses against Jesus. They used Moses' writings to oppose Jesus. They accused Jesus of breaking the law of Moses, saying that he was a blasphemer, saying that he was violating the Sabbath. In doing that, they were grossly misusing Moses, because Moses wrote for no other purpose than to prepare the way for Christ. And since they esteem Moses so highly, Jesus says, Moses will be your accuser on the last day. So the Jewish leaders especially, that seems to be especially who is in view in John's gospel, by the way, when you have the term the Jews used. But they took the Mosaic law and the Sinai covenant as ends in themselves, as if they were the sum total of what true religion is about. But these were given to bear witness to Jesus. They were given to expose sin and to show the people their need for a Savior. And that's why Jesus says that Moses will accuse them. In the words of D.A. Carson, once again, if scrupulous adherence to the law brings people to hope for a salvation in the law itself and to reject the Messiah to whom the law pointed, then the law itself and its human author, Moses, must stand up in outraged accusation. You can see the reasoning there. You know, if Moses were able to see what they were doing, he would take great offense. This is not why he had written the law. The whole point of the Bible is to drive us outside of ourselves to Christ. If we use the Bible in any other way, in any way that does not cause us to see our complete dependence upon Christ, well, then we're misusing the Bible. And that's a very tragic thing, of course, to be misguided in such a way, to be so zealous about something, and to have it lead us astray. Listen to these words from the early 20th century Anglican Archbishop William Temple. He said in his comments on this passage, "There's nothing so pathetic as devotion gone astray. And we are in that state whenever our devotion does not lead us to Christ himself. Not the Christ of our fancy, but the true Christ." That is pathetic, and it's very tragic and sad. But contrast that, which is what Jesus, of course, is confronting the Jewish people for in this passage. Contrast that with what happens when we do receive Christ, when we believe in his name. As John says back in the prologue, when we do that, Christ gives us the right to become children of God. And what is more glorious than that? Amen.